come up here. And while they do that, let's go ahead and recite our memory verse together. Remember, very soon, we're going to be adding in another verse. It's just three verses. You guys have been doing great, right? We got some visitors, so, you know. No pressure. So I'll start us off. We're memorizing Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. We've just been reciting verse 42 and 43. So you guys ready? All right. And the disciples... Get a bread. Three apostles. I messed y'all up. I'm sorry. I said in the, yeah, you guys got it. But, all right, so listen, these are each of the guys that we have been working with for over a year now to, you know, help them to learn how to preach, to give them opportunities to preach. We just recently added Justin to our team. He preached to our team here, and we all unanimously agreed that that the Lord is going to use him. And you'll get an opportunity to hear from him this year at some point. But this morning we get to hear from Josh. And so what we wanted to do before he preached is just lay hands on him, pray over him, and he'll get into continue our Easter sermon series talking about Jesus' suffering. Okay, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just, first and foremost, we thank you for the opportunity to be your vessels. Lord, we know that as we get behind the pulpit, it is you and you alone that gives us the ability to speak. It's your words. It's your word that we're proclaiming. And so, Lord, I pray for Josh even now. I'd lift him up to you that he is reminded that he is your vessel. He is a spokesman on your behalf and that it's your words that matter. It's your opinion, your beliefs. It's your truth that we're to proclaim. And Lord, that's what we pray for this morning, that he would be obedient, bold. And Lord, I just pray for the encouragement now. I know that as every time I get behind this pulpit, that it's scary because you want to get it right. But Lord, we know that your spirit fills us, and Lord, it empowers us. And Lord, I pray that he would have that confidence even now. And again, that the gospel, as we've already prayed, would be proclaimed this morning, that we would make much of you. And Lord, that if someone here today does not know you, Lord, I pray through the words that you're going to proclaim through Josh, that the gospel would be made known and that lives would change. And for each of us, Lord, that we would grow closer to you. But Lord, let Josh make much of you as he proclaims your word this morning. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen.
Amen. All right. God is good. All right. Good morning, everyone. This is an honor to be before you today to talk about this momentous moment in Scripture as we get into John 19, 16 through 27. It is incredible the history, the culture, the detail, all the workings that are happening in the background, making God's will happen perfectly according to how he had it designed for his son, Jesus Christ. We'll be referencing many parts in Scripture, so you're going to see that we're going to be going back to Isaiah, we're going to be going back to Psalms, we're going to be going to many different places, so if you would like to bookmark those as we're going to be going back and forth, please do so as we move forward here. For context, the past couple weeks, Pastor Stephen has been preaching earlier messages in John leading to Jesus' crucifixion. The Scripture prior to this discusses Jesus standing before Pilate. And it's very important to see the uniqueness behind Pilate, the soldiers, the Sanhedrin, and how God uses them to fulfill prophecy, to fulfill Scripture. And the thought that I would like to use as a prequel here is the life of Jesus Christ. There was an old Puritan book written by John Wall back in 1650, and it's titled None But Christ. And he makes this fascinating statement in his book that says, all his life was a crucifixion, from the cradle to the grave, from his birth to his burial. All his life was a crucifixion. Well, to sum up what he's saying here, is Jesus was humble his entire life. The one who is infinite, eternal God, made himself the suffering, lowly slave of God, and taking on full humanity. All the days that he lived from conception and Mary's narrow womb to his death. And I emphasize the concept of narrow because Jesus, Lord of all creation, what can contain him? If we look at the first reference in 2 Chronicles 2, 5 through 6, when Solomon says, beginning in verse 5, "The house that I am to build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But who is able to build a house for him, since heaven, even highest heaven, cannot contain him? Who am I to build a house for him except as a place to make offerings before him?" This uncontainable one was contained in a narrow womb to save us who are conceived in sin and born in iniquity. In his birth, he was born from the woman. He who himself was the creator came from a creature to whom he had given life. He who made Mary was born of Mary, who, by the way, she was so poor, she could only offer doves for her purity, but not able to bring a lamb. Yet she, unable to bring a lamb, brought into the world the Lamb of God, who had been alive forever and chosen before time began to be born to her to save his people from their sins. In his infancy, he was laid in a feed trough, in a stable, the home of animals. He was their creator, sustainer. The eternal Son of God was confined then not only to a stable, but to days, hours, years. The one who feeds all living things, all living creatures, need to be fed with his mother's milk. The eternal Word who spoke everything into existence, could not speak, could not form words, could only cry and nurse. He, the only one who makes all the earth tremble with his glory and majesty and power, gently rested in his mother's arms. In his circumcision, he was first wounded. In obedience to his own law and his own sign and symbol of the need for all men to be cleansed and purified from sin, though he himself needed no such thing. He was the eternally sinless Son. In his temptation, in all his temptations, he was assaulted by the very devil he had thrown out of heaven. The very devil that he had sent to eternal damnation in the lake of fire was allowed to confront him with solicitation to sin. The very sins his holy soul despised and for which he had never eternally been solicited. The devil tried to doom the holy sovereign Son by compelling him to fall down and worship him, the unclean spirit, whereas Jesus is pure spiritual life. Such senseless exposure to unholy temptations had never occurred in all his existence. But in his lifelong crucifixion, he faced the ugliness of those things that couldn't have found their way into heaven. This is a kind of painful cross for one that is so holy. He endured it to triumph over it, that he might be a merciful high priest for those of us who are incessantly assaulted by temptation and fall victim to it. In his life, he bore a kind of cross over three decades of his life in humiliation and obscurity. In the 3 years of public ministry, he lived and without reputation, without honor, without admiration. He lived as an outcast, rejected and despised. This is the one who was adorned with perfect adoration and love by the Father, the one whom holy angels worshiped and even demons feared. This one, the incarnate creator of wood and stone and clay and all that existed, used those things to fashion furnishings for folks who would one day want to stone him to death in his own town. In his arrest, he was captured, he was bound. The boundless one, the limitless one, was tied up by evil men. Very one that could have overpowered them and had them killed in a split second, allowed himself to be their captive so that they could lead him to death. Even his agony in the garden was a kind of crucifixion. He sweat drops of blood even though it was cold. We know it was cold because there was a fire at the house of Herod that night. But he was sweating drops of blood in the cold because of the trauma of his own soul. All of his beatings, the thorns, the nails, unexperienced eternally up to that point, were less traumatic than facing his Father's wrath, which made him say that his own soul was heavy unto death. He was about to fall into the hands of the living God, and his own word says in Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. He was about to be punished by the one who loved him eternally, punished to death for sins he did not commit. Even in the hours of his captivity before the cross, he suffered spit and slaps and punches, brutality as men mocked and mistreated the only one who could give them forgiveness and give it out of a heart of love. Forgiveness for their lives of unbroken cosmic crimes against himself and his God. And it's scourging. It is said to have taken six men to beat him. They had to do it in shifts because it was so wearying. In his scourging, he suffered obvious pain, ripping, shredding of flesh, shame, humiliation, pain, nakedness, mockery. He was beaten bloody. This is the one who never had a body up until then, and when he did have a body, that body is scarred for all eternity, scarred for the transgressions of sinners. The one who is holy, perfect, sinless majesty was treated like human trash. And then even in his sentencing, there was a kind of cross because he was condemned. He was condemned by people which, it would turn out, he would never condemn. There had to be people at the cross saying, "Crucify, crucify," who fell down in faith before him as the risen Christ on the day of Pentecost and after. Yes, the one who possessed a crown of glory was given a crown of thorns. The one who possessed a sovereign scepter of absolute power and authority was given a reed and hit in the face with it. The one whose robe is a covering of perfect righteousness and light was given a faded soldier's tunic and mockery. The one who has the right to have every knee to call and bow down before him, and one day every knee will bow, was treated with contempt by soldiers who mockingly bowed down, knelt before him, and then punched him in the face. The one who is King of Kings, the first time he came, it was for a cross. First time he came, it was for a crucifixion. His life was a lifelong cross. And right now, we come to John 19 at the very point of his actual crucifixion. And we see, starting at verse 16 of John 19, "So he, Pilate, delivered him over to them, the Roman executioners, to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them." Which leads us to our first point. Christ suffered physically for all to see to fulfill Scripture and the Father's will. As we look at this text, we are brought into this scene where Christ is being handed over to be crucified. Crucifixions were a horrible thing to witness. This was not a nice, pleasant scene. Crucifixion was a slow torture while keeping the victim alive. Some victims even lingered until they were eaten alive by birds of prey or wild beasts. Most hung on the cross for days before dying of exhaustion, dehydration, traumatic fever, or most likely suffocation. When the legs would no longer support the weight of the body, the diaphragm was constricted in such a way that breathing was impossible. That is why breaking the legs would hasten death. But this was unnecessary in Jesus' case. The hands were usually nailed through the wrists, the feet through the instep of the Achilles tendon. None of these wounds would be fatal, but their pain would become unbearable as the hours dragged on. The most notable feature of a crucifixion was the stigma of disgrace that was attached to it. One indignity was the humiliation of carrying one's own cross, which might weigh as much as 200 pounds. Some history. Crucifixions occurred often throughout the Roman Empire. They existed prior to Christ's crucifixion. Crucifixions date back to the Persian Empire. On record, the Persians invented crucifixion. They passed it down to the Phoenicians. They used crucifixions as a means of punishing criminals, rebels, and traitors. It was then passed down to the Carthaginians in North Africa. Finally, it was adopted and perfected by the Romans. Thousands of people were crucified. What makes this crucifixion different? Let's find out. Referring back to John 19, 16 through 17, we see the words, "So they took Jesus and he went out." That phrase, he went out. If we cross-reference this to Matthew's account in 27:31, "And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to crucify him." In Mark's account in Mark 15, in the second portion of verse 20, "And they led him out to crucify him." And finally in Luke 23:26, "And as they led him away..." as noted earlier, crucifixions were known to the people. They were seen by the people. A typical crucifixion, when the soldiers would prepare to take the person along the road to be crucified, the victim would become terrified, terrified beyond comprehension. No, don't take me! There's a level of panic. There was a struggle. They'd have to be forced out, driven out, whipped, prodded, tied up, dragged out by force. But not Christ. He was led out. He followed them. He went willingly. As it's stated in Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. We also see this in Acts 8:32. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: like a sheep he was led to the slaughter. That little detail. A sheep to the slaughter. You drive cattle. You lead sheep. If you read about sheep, look it up today. Sheep are known to follow their shepherd. They will follow their shepherd right into the machine that kills them. Christ, like a sheep, was led to the slaughter. Maybe you're asking why? To fulfill the word of God. To fulfill scripture. Remember how we read earlier that Jesus was crucified between the other two condemned prisoners. As it says in Isaiah 53:12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. What is a transgressor? Transgressor is someone who sins. Long before this time, God's plan and will was for Christ to be numbered with the transgressors. Christ states this in Luke 22:37. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. Christ said that in Luke. Christ was to take on the church's transgressions, our sins, so that he may intercede for those who come to know him before God. It was exactly the way God said it would be. Continuing in the text, John 19:19, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I've written, I've written. A little emphasis there for the kids. Sorry, that's the father coming out. A couple of subpoints that I'd like to briefly discuss. Your first subpoint is near the city. And then the second is the inscription. Those words, near the city. Golgotha was located just outside of Jerusalem. Crucifixions were not performed inside the city. They were done outside the city. There's an Old Testament pattern here. If we go to Exodus 29:14, but the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. In Leviticus 4:12, we have another offering, outside the camp and shall burn it up. 4:21 again, outside the camp and burn it up. In Leviticus 16:27 again, and the bull for the sin offering and the goat and for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. The skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. The sin offering was to be outside. And here God makes sure that the ultimate and only true sacrifice would be outside the city, outside the camp. The Jews had tried to stone Jesus inside the city, but that would never happen because he was the sin offering. He had to be offered outside the city, just like all of those other offerings had to be done. In Hebrews 13, starting in verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Amen. The detail and the cross references in this passage are astounding. We observe the phrase near the city. Let's briefly see what's going on between Pilate and the Jews. There's a history here between Pilate and the Jews. Before all this, Pilate has a past for riots occurring with the Jews. There was a lot of dissension, turmoil. The Jews wanted to get their way. They wanted Jesus to be crucified, and they blackmailed Pilate into doing so. You may ask, why didn't the Jews kill Jesus? There are many reasons. But the ones we will briefly review are the Romans took away the Jews' right to execute someone in AD 6. Which, by the way, when the Jews executed someone, they were thrown down into a precipice and then stoned. Which leads us to our main reason. Christ stated he would die by being lifted up. And the Gospel of John refers to the Son of Man being lifted up three times in his Gospel. In 3:14, 8:28, and 12 verses 32 through 33. In John 3:14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus makes this reference to this account in Israel's history when God sent poisonous serpents to punish the people. God then instructed Moses to craft a bronze serpent, place the serpent on a pole, and lift it up off the ground. Everyone who looked to the bronze serpent, and not just looked, gazed, fixated their mind on it and their sight, they fixated on it, would be saved from death. Jesus uses this event as an illustration of his death. There are numerous similarities. People are dying. God intervenes. Faith is required. Jesus highlights another similarity. Both means of rescue are lifted up. He is also referenced back in the Old Testament in Isaiah 52:13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Christ's death was prophesied back in Isaiah. If we were to look at the chronological order of the Bible, Isaiah's time is far before the Persian Empire. Remember how we said earlier the Persians were the first ones on record to invent crucifixions? Before crucifixions were used and thought of, it was prophesied in Isaiah. It's prophesied in Psalms. God used this pagan group to invent the first kind of this form of execution for Jesus. Here we are at the crucifixion. The Romans, who do not know Scripture, do not even realize that they are fulfilling God's word. They're a part of it. Pilate wrote on the inscription, "The King of the Jews." This was done in mockery toward the Jews. He refuses to change what he wrote, not knowing that Jesus, right there before them, was the King of the Jews. He was the prophesied Messiah that they misread and completely misunderstood the prophecy. Remember near the beginning of Gospel of Matthew 2:1-2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Jesus truly was the King of the Jews. We also must note that leading into this day, the day prior, was the preparation of the Passover. People from miles around came to Jerusalem for Passover. People that spoke Aramaic, Latin, and Greek, the common languages at the time, were traveling to Jerusalem for the Passover and witnessed Christ's crucifixion. As it says in John 12:32, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Jesus always intended to go to the cross and suffer in the way that he did for us because he is that kind of king. He defeated the one thing that we can't, death. Which leads into our next point. Christ suffered spiritually for the church to provide salvation for the church once and for all. We continue in the text, John 19:23-27. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments, divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill Scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. At this moment, we are seeing more and more Scripture being fulfilled. In Psalm 22, verse 1 is for next week. We will begin in verse 14, so similar to the Star Wars trilogy, we will begin on a later one. Psalm 22, starting in verse 14, we read, I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all of my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This is a detailed description of the crucifixion. He is elevated with four great wounds in his hands and his feet, and the cross is dropped into the socket in the ground. He hangs there suspended to die of hunger, thirst, exposure, suffocation. It's an awful picture. It's exactly what God wanted. And it is fulfilled as God designed it. Now the soldiers are dividing the garments amongst themselves. A part goes to each soldier. There are four executioners, and usually people had four garments. Basic attire was sandals, a belt, a headpiece, and a cloak. According to Roman tradition, the executioners got to keep whatever was left. However, there's one extra garment, the tunic. Verse 23, it says, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Seamless or without seam, which is to say they couldn't rip it up. More importantly, there is someone in the Old Testament who wore a seamless tunic, the high priest. He had a seamless garment. What a lovely note by the Holy Spirit to remind us that this right here, this is the true high priest. This is the precise description of the linen tunic which the high priest wore. It was seamless. And then going even further, the Latin word for priest is pontifex. Pontifex means bridge builder. The function of a priest was to build a bridge between God and man. Jesus here wears the seamless garment, as did the high priest, because he is the true bridge builder. He is God's perfect high priest, as stated in Hebrews chapter 7 and 8. This scene, we see the glory of Christ in the fulfillment of these specific pictures in Scripture and prophecies. We get to verse 24. The soldiers cast lots for the garment. This was to fulfill Scripture. They had no idea what they were doing. They were fulfilling Psalms 22:18. And at the end of the verse in John says, in 24, so the soldiers did these things. Everything the soldiers did was fulfilling prophecy, fulfilling Scripture. This is the glory of Christ in this scene of horror. One fulfillment after another, after another. God is unfolding his purpose in Christ with magnificence. And continuing in verse 25, because it doesn't stop there. Continuing in verse 25, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. We have these followers of Jesus at the foot of the cross. There were many more than this that we know, but only a few were there. The apostles had fled, with the exception of one man, John, and the disciple whom Jesus loved, and four women. This was a very courageous act because they were associating, they were identifying with an accused criminal who was being executed. It took more than courage to be here. It took overwhelming, overpowering love. And John identifies the mother of Jesus as his mother. He does this without even mentioning her name, which is consistent in reminding us of the low profile that Mary has in the New Testament. She was chosen by God to be the earthly mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, but she plays no role whatsoever in salvation. In Luke 2:34, the first part of the verse states, "And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also.'" Mary had raised the perfect, sinless Son of God in her home. She was loved by him with a love that no other human being has ever known. And consequently, she loved him in a way that she couldn't possibly love anybody else. She was bound to him in a way that no human being could ever know but her. And here it ends, at the cross, and a sword goes through her soul. And so So Jesus, he's looking down. He sees his mother's sister Salome, according to Mark 15:40. She's the wife of Zebedee, who is the father of, and therefore she's the mother of James and John. And there's Mary, the wife of Clopas, which is a form of Alphaeus. She's the mother of an apostle James, the son of Alphaeus, according to Matthew 10:3. And then Mary Magdalene, the woman, Luke 8 says, who was delivered from 8 demons by the Lord. 3 of these women are named Mary, which means bitterness. It was a very popular name because it was the name of Miriam, the sister of Moses. Many Jewish mothers chose to use it. Jesus says, woman. Why doesn't he call her mother? Well, that went away when he began his ministry. The first miracle he ever did began his ministry in John 2 at the wedding in Cana. Mary comes to Jesus and says, they're out of wine. And Jesus says, woman. In Mark 3:31 through 35, we read, and his mothers and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him, and a crowd was sitting around, and they said to him, your mothers and brothers are outside, they're looking for you. And he answered, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. The apostle Paul understood this. In 2 Corinthians 5:14-16. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Jesus would have called her mother as he was growing up. However, as soon as he stepped into ministry, the relationship on the human level ended. It is a term, by the way, of dignity. It is a term of respect. It's not harsh. It's not discourteous. It's dignified. We know his love for her because what he's saying right now is to care for her. But woman reminds her of what she has heard before, since that wedding back in Cana, that she no longer has a relationship to him like she had for 30 years. Here Christ is expressing his sympathy for his mother. This is the heart of God. Even in the midst of this horrible suffering, his love is continuing to pour out. He's on the cross, and his love is still pouring out. As John wrote in 13:1, now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. In other words, God loves his own with perfect, saving, eternal love. Joseph is not mentioned in later chapters of the gospel long before this. Joseph is Mary's husband. There is no doubt that he has passed away. Mary has been cared for by Jesus and brothers and sisters. However, at this point, none of his other family members believe in him. In John 7:5, for not even his brothers believed in him. In Matthew 13:55, Jesus' brothers are James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude. So at this moment, his mother needs someone to care for her, someone who believes in him, someone who believes in him strongly, someone who will represent him to her. And that someone happens to be the only disciple standing there. It's the disciple identified as the disciple whom Jesus loved, who is standing there as well. It's John. In his entire gospel, John never refers to himself or his family by name. He does have a name. John and his brothers, James, also had a nickname. So James and John, according to Mark 3:17, Jesus gave them the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. My footnote states this name for the two brothers was probably referred to their intense, outspoken personalities. However, something dramatic has happened to John. He looks back over his life from his old age when he wrote this gospel. He was a very old man when he wrote this gospel. And as he looks back and writes, he sees himself completely changed. In John chapter 13, 23, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at table at Jesus' side. This is the first time in his gospel that John refers to himself as one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. It appears again, as we read earlier, in John 19, 26 through 27. Later at the empty tomb, 20, verses 2 through 9. By the Sea of Tiberias, 21, 1 and verses 20 through 23. And the next to last verse in the gospel, 21, 24. All of a sudden, he is this disciple whom Jesus loved. He had experienced the love of Christ, and it had transformed him. He became known as the Apostle of Love. And if there's anything that identifies his gospel, is that he understands the love of God and the love of Christ. Christ's love, who can define it? Who can measure it? Every believer in this room is yet to see the end of it. Do you understand why Christ had to suffer physically and spiritually? Do you understand why he died on the cross? Because of his great love for us. Jesus went to the cross willingly. He was innocent, but he's not a victim. A victim has no control over their circumstances. Christ was bridging the gap between man and God. He came to die, and through his death, he brings salvation to sinners who are cut off from God. It's like the song we sing right here, In Christ Alone. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe. This gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin was on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we can never thank you enough for your undeserved mercy and grace that you have given us. You went to that cross bearing our iniquities and experienced the wrath of God in our place and conquered death. Lord, I pray that for every believer that is here today, that you will fill them with a joy and peace that only your Holy Spirit can give. And Lord, I pray for anyone here today that is not a believer, that you would tug on their heart again and again and again to respond to you, to come to know you as their personal Savior that went to that cross to conquer sin and death, to acknowledge that they are sinful, that they need you as their Lord and Savior, as we did, to repent of their sins, develop a relationship with you, and to learn more about your word. Lord, your word says that there is no one that is good, not even one, except for your Son, Christ Jesus, the perfect high priest, the bridge builder that provided the one and only way to heaven. And as it says in your word in Ephesians 3:17 through 18, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. At this time, the praise team is going to sing a song. And as they are singing this song, I want you to think about the lyrics of this song with the scripture that we just read. It is so important for those that don't know Jesus to know that he did what no man can do. If you read and study the Old Testament, you will find men and women that were called righteous. They always fell short every time. It required Christ. The whole plan was for Christ to take on flesh, to take on sin and overcome it. It's why these past few weeks we studied the sola, Christ alone. It's why we sing the song, In Christ Alone. It's why John Wall wrote that book, None But Christ. There is no other. The death of Christ on the cross is the purest act of love ever. It's the most perfect sacrifice for sin and the only one that atones. So however you are feeling led to respond, we have people all around that would be more than willing to pray and talk with you.